So, it is. Anyhow, Matthew chapter 26. If you don't know, I can't sing at all. I was being very sarcastic. It's good to have Pat again back here tonight. Really glad you're here. We do have one first-time visitor with us. We're glad he's here. He did come in this afternoon. But Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at Matthew 26 and 27 here this evening as we take time to consider communion as a church. Let me look at just a couple of verses here. Verse 26. Matthew 26, verse number 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, again, we love you, Father. We are so thankful for the tremendous sacrifice that was paid in order to redeem us. Father, as we take time tonight to reflect upon it, what you did for us, may it stir our hearts and cause us to focus on you. Lord, may we approach this with a seriousness, a soberness, and Lord, in a thankful heart for all that you have done for us. Lord, we are so thankful to think what the Creator of the universe was willing to do to save us. And Lord, as a church, we certainly want to say thank you. And Lord, tonight, as we go through the message and as we begin to partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts to that body that was broken for us, to the blood that was shed, that we could be redeemed. Lord, may we just get a glimpse of that tremendous price that was paid in order to save us. Please bless tonight. May you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, communion is perhaps the most serious and important action that we do as a church family. And taking the time that is commanded in Scripture for us to do to remember the Lord's death and what He went through in order to save us. It is a time to reflect, to remember, to examine. And so that's what we want to do this evening before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And again, there are, within Baptist churches, there's three different positions when it comes to communion and who can partake. I think it's very clear in Scripture. I don't think there's much, I mean, it's debatable, don't get me wrong, but I think it's very clear in Scripture. There's the three positions, we refer to them in this manner: open, close, and closed. Our church, we take the position of close communion. There's only one of those three that is unscriptural, and that would be open communion. Open communion is not scriptural. Close is closed. If a local church chooses to do closed, there's nothing in Scripture that forbids that. Nothing. Communion is something, just like baptism, that is for the local church. That's who it's for. It's for that local body to focus on the death of Jesus Christ, as well as His burial and resurrection, to remember that time. We see in Scripture, we know it's for the local church, but we also see, for example, when Paul is talking about it, we're going to be going there into the book of 1 Corinthians when he's addressing communion, that church had a lot of problems with it. But one of the problems that was not addressed was the idea, because there were different people that Paul had sent to Corinth, that would not necessarily have been members of that church, but he never forbade those who are members of a good church from partaking with another one. We don't see that. Even Paul himself would have been actually what we would consider a member of the church at Antioch, but I think it's fairly clear in other scriptures where he partook with some of the other churches. So that's why we take a close position. It's for our church, but we do allow those who are members of another church of like faith to partake with us. We make that choice as a church that you certainly can do that. And of course, you have to do just like the scripture says, and that is examine yourself. But apart from that, we do not. And so tonight, as we come into this, we want to think about what those events that took place on the cross. We know, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The church at Corinth, as those of you who have maybe read through your New Testament a few times or been in church any amount of time and heard any teaching from the book of Corinthians, know that that church had a lot of problems. It is an epistle that the Lord gives us of trying to straighten the local church out. The church actually had problems going on even into the second century. We actually have letters written by other pastors to the church at Corinth, still trying to help them, going on 100 years after 1 Corinthians is even written. So they had a lot of issues. It starts off right really in chapter 1. You see the division that was in the church. Pride was there, division was there, the flesh was in control. They weren't dealing with sin as they should, much like today, the same for a lot of churches today, even though there's just open, blatant sin in the church, they weren't dealing with it, thinking that they were the ones showing grace. And Paul said, no, this isn't how this works. You have to deal with that. When they repent, yes, show grace, but not until that time. Another issue he had to deal with this church is what was taking place when they partook of the Lord's Supper. When we read Matthew 26, really they had finished their meal when Christ actually went to establishing communion. All right, it's clear in the context, they're already eating and drinking. Then he sets this time aside and they knew it was different. Just imagine you're there at that night. They would no doubt see the difference in Christ when he approached this, the seriousness with which he was now addressing what was taking place. Again, they had been in the upper room. Christ, once you get into the Gospel of John, really in all the Gospels, I've laid this out before, how the bulk of the Gospels actually focuses on the last week of Christ's life. It covers 3 years, but the bulk of all of them, from John chapter basically 12 on, is just the last week of Christ's life, of those 21 chapters. And so here they are at the conclusion where they've been hearing the teaching of Christ, the preaching of Christ, and all that is taking place, and they're at the very end of it. Once these events conclude, they're going to be heading out to the garden where Christ is going to be arrested and the events begin. And so they would have recognized the seriousness with what Christ was approaching this evening as he took this bread and break it. Talking about his body being broken, this blood, this cup representing his blood that would be spilled. And all the disciples still confused over what is about to take place. So you can just picture how sober the event would have been. When we come to the church at Corinth, it had become something that was commonplace. It was just part of their meal. It wasn't something set aside special. And the Lord was judging the church for it because of what it had become. When it comes to communion and us partaking in the Lord's Supper, it should also be something that is very serious. Because they weren't taking it serious, as well as other issues that we'll see, God's chastisement was upon that church. Even to the point that God was literally killing some of the members. Because of what was taking place when they partook of the Lord's Supper. When it comes to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that always has to be approached with such seriousness. It should never be just common. Not only do we look at it from a very serious subject, but also We're to concentrate on what took place. We are to remember that pain and that suffering. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Let's jump all the way to verse number... We'll jump to 33. 31, they're leading Jesus away to be crucified. He has been scourged. He has been mocked. The crown of thorns has been placed upon His head. His back would just be just bloodied. Pieces of flesh torn off from the scourging. Verse 33 says, "And when they were coming to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave Him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when He had tasted thereof, He would not drink. And they crucified Him, parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched Him there. And set up over His head His accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and the other on the left." I'm going to jump down here for time's sake. They have the discussion that takes place primarily with the one thief, but it discusses that there. Let's jump down to verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour," I mean, we're talking the middle of the day when the darkness hit. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' Straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.'" Mocking still. "Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." These are some of the events that took place on the cross. We would need to get different pieces of what took place, of everything that Christ had said, reading from the other Gospels. For instance, right before He gives up the ghost and dies, He gave His life, no man took it, is where He cries out, "It is finished." After the mocking, they led Christ outside the city. Executions by Rome were always outside the city. They would look for a main highway where travelers would come. It was to produce fear. So they executed somebody. It was in a way where everybody could see it coming in and out of the city. So that's where they would have taken Him. It says Golgotha. That's the same word as Calvary. One is Aramaic and one is Latin. Both mean the place of the skull. And so that's where He's taken. A procession would take place, leading Him out of the city, basically designed still to humiliate. Once they're there, as we read, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, not a clue at who they're getting ready to crucify, they strip Christ of His clothing. They divide it up, as was prophesied in Psalm chapter 22. And one piece this is the inner cloak, is what was seamless. That's what they would have been gambling for. There's five pieces of article altogether. They probably divided the four up and then gambled over that fifth, the inner cloak. And then the Bible lets us know that they crucified Him. Crucifixion is such a horrible, horrible, horrible death. Excruciating pain. The cross itself would be laid on the ground. The person being crucified, Christ would have been laid on top of that rough wooden cross. His back already just completely marred and thrashed from the scourging that had taken place. The first thing they nail is both the feet. They will pull those down. He'll get it right to the spot coming near the top of the foot right there with a serious nail. This isn't a little nail. These things were serious. And they would pull, one would hold the feet down, while another soldier would go ahead and get that hammer and that nail, and they would drive that nail right through one foot, right through the other foot, and right into that cross. Obviously, the pain is just enormous at this point in time. Then they would come up to either the right hand or the left first, and they would pull it and stretch it. They would give just enough where he knew that he would be able to have the capability to bend the knees slightly. It's part of the suffering that's going to take place, actually. And then right here, right at the base of the hand, they would take another, the same nail, just a thick nail, after having it all stretched out, taking that hammer and driving that nail right through the bottom portion of that hand and into the wooden cross. And then do the same thing on the other side. Again, the pain already would be enormous, but it's not nearly the amount of pain that he's going to be experiencing through this. Keep this in mind as we're going through this. This is the death that God designed for himself, for his son. It wasn't a coincidence what this manner of execution that existed and was common during this time in the first century. This is completely orchestrated by God. Once the victim is nailed, the pain is getting ready to get very serious. He's not even considered crucified yet. Once the nails are in place, the anguish is there, the pain is there. The cross is stood up. There's a hole going to be right by it. And then they kind of get ready to drop that cross while it's vertical down into that hole. That's when the pain begins. So as they edge it over, they get it there, and then the cross is dropped. Keep in mind, he has a thick nail on top of his foot and right here at the base of his hands. It just wrenches all of it. Just the tearing that takes place with ligaments and the anguish is beginning. And now the person crucified has to choose between two evils of pain. What's going to naturally happen is he's going to sag down and there's going to be tremendous weight on both nails in the hands. It's just going to be excruciating. And then they have a small piece of block of wood. He's going to try at that point in time to relieve that pain to push up where his feet are. But when he does that, the same level of pain then is then in his feet where the nail is in place. So it's just over and over. And it's a slow death. A slow death that takes place. When he does sag down, it becomes incredibly hard to breathe. This is actually what will lead to a person who dies on the cross, just the weariness of all that is taking place. And he will literally, the chest will begin to fill with fluid, the pain becomes enormous, and it's just over with, and you literally can no longer breathe. You suffocate to death. It takes hours usually. But of course with Christ, sometimes it could take days before somebody died on the cross. But this is a case to where Christ gave his life and no man took it. I'm going to read one paragraph here I've read before from a fellow who's wrote extensively about the cross. I'm just going to read a portion of what I've read. If you want to go back in the book of Matthew, when we were going through Matthew, I spent 3 or 4 sermons just on the cross. But this is from Dr. Truman, and this is what he said talking about suffering on the cross. He said, at this point, this is when they are crucified, the cross has been dropped, the suffering is in place. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream. He would grasp short breaths of air, hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, The inability to breathe in and out. Searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills and begins to compress the heart. And this leads to death. Incredible. Another author. He says this, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. And he goes on to describe it even more. When those women went to offer him the vinegar that he refused, it was somewhat of a pain reliever, if you will. He would not take it. Because this is why he came to the earth, to suffer. This is what God himself in his sovereignty had set up and said, listen, if this takes place, it will satisfy my justice for the sins of the world. He was going through this in order to save you from the judgment to come. It is something that God, in all of His wisdom and all of His might, that He determined, I would take this. This would be enough to satisfy justice. I would allow this sacrifice to be enough. That I will place upon him, and we see that by the darkness that hit, as the Father turns his back, and Christ, now the sin of the world is placed upon him, and he is judged in your place. See, the suffering should have been ours for an eternity. But he took it. He took it. One of the things going back several months ago when we were going through math and we got through this that I don't think I realized prior to studying it out this time was, we don't know that this happened to Christ, there's no record of it, but something that was common when they would crucify, that the different meat-eating birds would be all around wherever the Romans crucified. Knowing there is nothing that person can do to stop them from just landing right on that body and eating away at their flesh while they're there suffering. It was a horrible death. Yet this is the death that Christ chose. It was the death that would appease. It is the death that would get to a point where Christ would be able to yell out, it is finished. It's enough. What a demonstration of amazing grace and love. The idea of remembering what took place on Calvary and in the life of Christ is more than just recalling the event that took place. It's the idea, the word carries the idea of stirring up the mind. To relive with Christ much of his life and death, the suffering that took place, as well as his resurrection, of course. I think we would be good to remember not only the suffering that took place on the cross, but just the fact that God Almighty left heaven to become a man, to put on this flesh. That he became poor that we might be made rich. That he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That he willingly took our place in judgment. That he shed his blood for our redemption. That he conquered death for us forever. By the way, what I'm doing right now, I'm not giving the reference, and I do have them all here. Everything I'm giving you right now is right from the Word of God. Of what took place with his life and death. That he conquered death forever for us. That he ascended back to heaven to finish his redemptive work and serve out as our high priest, our intercessor forever. It is a time to remember. And tonight, as we come before this time, we need to reflect on exactly what took place in order to save us. It's a great reminder, too, that your life is not your own. That if you are saved, you have been bought with a price. A tremendous price. Another thing that I do want to mention is, let us remember that the doctrine of communion, like the doctrine of the resurrection that we talked about this morning, has been greatly polluted. Many false teachings exist concerning communion. Perhaps the greatest false teaching, which is such a mockery, is that doctrine called transubstantiation. The idea that a man has the ability to say some words and that he can transform the juice, and of course they use actually wine, which this was not alcoholic wine. This was fruit of the vine. This was grape juice. Remember, that was the common drink. And that bread, that they can literally change that to the body and blood of Christ. That is nonsense. This was symbolic. It was for us to remember what took place. There's no saving power in this. This is for us to reflect on what it took to save us. This is not another offering up Christ again as a sacrifice. It is done to remember. So we are to focus on that. But then lastly, before we head into communion, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 26, he's been addressing communion, trying to teach the church, you are doing this wrong. He's showing them, this is how you partake of communion. He says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be, get this, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So he gives a stern warning now to the church. He lets them know, listen, this is a time to reflect not only what Christ did, but in your own life, of self-examination, of what's going on in your life. Paul gives it as a strong warning. It's a warning, number one, of course, to the lost. Those who have not been converted have no business at all in partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's a warning to the backslider. That we come to the table of sin in our lives, open before God, that God's judgment can fall. That He will chasten His children when they profess to be right, and yet harboring sin in their hearts. It's also a warning against taking it lightly. Again, too often people will come to the Lord's table and not take time to search their hearts. It just becomes something common. This illustration really doesn't do it any justice. But when you're not ready for communion, you don't take it as you should. You can see the seriousness with what God takes it. You know, in America, we get pretty furious when we see somebody that decides to go ahead and burn an American flag or stomp on it. It's not that we care for the cloth that's being damaged or burned. It's because of what our nation represents. How much more so is this? So this is something that we approach with a serious attitude, reflecting on what Christ did, examining our own life. Paul's warning is serious. He lets them know, listen, this is why, right now, he's telling the church, why you have so many sick among you and why some God has killed. is because of how you are approaching communion. So, Paul tells them, let every man examine himself. To come before the Lord and confess your sin. Those things that the Lord works on your heart, you come before Him and you confess. You do that before you partake. We have to take the time, as it says here, to judge ourselves so that we will not be judged. This is something the Lord uses to help us as a church, to keep us right. So as we head into this time, ask yourselves a few questions. Number one, are you saved? Have you truly been converted? Not did you join a church, not did you turn over a new leaf one day, not have you just been baptized, but have you genuinely been converted through repentance and faith in Christ alone? Number two, is your life pleasing unto the Lord? Number three, are there hidden things in your life that you need to deal with? And you look for that before God in all honesty to try and get your heart and life pure before Him. With heads bowed and eyes closed. First, perhaps there's somebody here that you do not know if you have been converted. You do not know that heaven is your home. Well, that is the first step, and that is the most important thing. There's anyone here who say, Pastor, please, I need you to pray for me. I do not know what would happen to me if I were to die right now. I am not 100% certain that heaven is my home. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand where I could see it? Anybody here like that here this evening? Anybody here at all? I see some small children. That's all I'm seeing right now. If you did raise your hand, I missed it. All right. Christian, we're going to go into a time of invitation now to give you time to come and pray. It's time for that self-examination, to be honest before God. Father in heaven, I pray that you bless this invitation. Please work in hearts and lives. So I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As the piano plays, you can stand to your feet. If you need to come and pray, you come and pray. 36. Verse number 17. It says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." Gentlemen. It says in Matthew chapter 26, it says, "As they're eating, Jesus took bread." Gentlemen, if you take the bread and please distribute it. Thank you.
says in verse 26, and blessed it. Brother Jerry Jordan, would you pray and thank God for that body that was broken for us? Christ said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup. Gentlemen, you take the cup and please distribute it. says, and he took the cup and gave thanks. Brother Greg Jacobs, would you pray and give thanks for the blood that was shed? Saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He says in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What a great day that is going to be. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's go ahead and stand. I'll have Mitch come, and we'll close the service out with a hymn and a word of prayer.
Amen. We'll sing Victory in Jesus, page 596. Need it in the songbook. I heard an old story.
I heard an old story, how Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love You. We thank You so much for all that You are willing to do to save us. And Lord, then for Your continued mercy and grace, thank You. Thank You for our church, Lord. May we glorify and honor You. Lord, bless our church and bless our families. Lord, help us this week to live for You and to love You and to serve You. Lord, please work. Again, Lord, we love You. We thank You for all that You've done for us. Thank You for dying for us, for that death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, please bless. Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.